I would ask you to please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now the Apostle Paul was a central figure in the turmoil that we read about in the city of Thessalonica. He was a man with great God-given courage. Previously, because of the message that he had preached, he had been beaten, he'd been imprisoned in the city of Philippi. And yet Paul was compelled to press on in his calling and to preach the same message now at Thessalonica. And together with Silas, they walk over 100 miles to bring the same message to this needy city. Despite the opposition, despite the persecution, they boldly come to this city, and once again, they preach Jesus Christ. And lives were evidently wonderfully changed. They were transformed, but such an effect created turmoil in the society in that city. And Paul writes of this experience later on in a letter to the church that was formed at Thessalonica. And he says, "For you yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And so we see this evening, first of all, that the inspiration and the source of their courage was none other than Jesus Christ the Lord, the Almighty Savior and King. You see, the Apostle Paul had experienced a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And from that time, he was a fearless preacher of the Son of God, Jesus Christ being both Savior and Lord. But Paul also was greatly influenced and inspired by the hope that he had in Christ of heaven and future glory. You see, Paul not only believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior and followed him as his Lord, he also had in Christ a glorious hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ right at the end of time. And Paul reasoned that there was an eternal purpose in following Christ. It was not just for time. It was much bigger than time. It was for eternity. And so there was a great meaning to his message. It created a meaning to the persecution for him. And he reminded of the church at Corinth of this purpose in his life. You know, that this wasn't just a waste of time. This wasn't just for time. There were eternal issues at stake. And when writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we going through this? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, "I die daily. If after the manner of man," he says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? If there is no hope of a resurrection, if there is no hope of eternal life, if there is no hope of a new heaven and a new earth through the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, if there is no hope, what is the point? I might as well," he said, "eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And so you see, for the Apostle Paul, his message had eternal implications. Paul had this life-changing, eternally effective message to preach, and he called this the gospel of God. He knew it to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. And this explains the manner of his entering into Thessalonica with such courage and with such authority. He had a message that he really believed in. It was God's message that must be preached. And so we read in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ." And so for Paul, the preaching of the gospel was not an option, but a God-given command. And he considered that he owed a debt to this world. He had to preach it. He owed a message to the world, this message of hope, this message of light, this message of life in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul had a very clear understanding and belief in this gospel message. He understood what his message really was. So when writing to the church at Corinth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he clearly defines his message. He says to them, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Well, a great strength then of the Apostle Paul's ministry was his clear, uncompromising understanding of what the gospel message really was. And Paul, who had such a brilliant mind, was totally taken up with the wonder and with the purpose and the power of his message. And so he comes with assurance in the truth of God. He reasons with his hearers with a heartfelt conviction. Notice the nature of this message. You see, this message of the gospel is something which can be reasoned in an orderly manner. And so Paul took the Scriptures, otherwise known as the Bible, and he showed in them that the message was true. The message had a reality about it. And he showed to them the reality of Christ as a person, as a Savior, and as the Lord through the Scriptures. And he appealed to their minds to think through for themselves, to examine the evidence of the Scripture and compare it with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so we read, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. This means that Paul sought to present the message clearly, to open up the message to their inquiring minds. Alleging, meaning setting the subject for their consideration by way of reasoned argument using the Scriptures. Well, Paul would have openly spoken to them about the perfect nature of God. He would have compared this to the fallen nature of mankind. He would have showed to them how God is perfect, that how God has given a very pure standard, and that we have disobeyed that standard. We've missed the mark. We've sinned. We've failed. And Paul would have told them the great need to be right with God, to be reconciled with God, to be forgiven of our sin, to be at peace with God. And Paul would have explained to his congregation there at Thessalonica that, like every one of us, we need a Savior. And Paul would have explained to them the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ, how that he was willing to come from the glory in heaven above, to leave the right hand of the Father, the throne of God, take upon himself a body, and come into this sinful world and live a perfect life, present his life in perfect obedience to the law of God, and then go to Calvary's cross, and there at Calvary suffer, bleed and die, suffering the eternal punishment due for the sins of all those that put their trust in him, fulfilling God's justice perfectly on the sinner's behalf, being able to say, "It is finished," and then rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death and hell. He would have shown them in the verses of Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Savior. He would have reasoned to them why it was that Christ had to rise from the dead, why the resurrection is so important, how it demonstrated the great victory of Christ over Satan, how it confirmed God's acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, how the resurrection was the evidence that there is eternal life in the Savior. Then he would have reasoned with them about the person of Jesus Christ. You see in their verse it says, in three opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he's got to speak to them about the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he would have shown them from the Scriptures how he is the second person in the glorious Trinity. He is high and holy. He's glorious in might and power. He's the head of the church. You see, Paul knew, as he reasoned from the Scripture, that this was his authority. The Word of God was his authority. The witness of Jesus Christ was his authority. And so it was he shows the essential need of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He showed how it had to be the Son of God that must come from heaven to be the Savior. Only God, you see, could manage such a task of saving billions of sinners and atoning for billions and billions of sins. Only God himself could atone for sinners to satisfy his own perfect justice. And so God the Son had to take upon himself a sinless body. He himself had to present his life in perfect obedience to the law. Only Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, could take the eternal punishment due for the sins of those who put their trust in him. Only Christ, as the Son of God, made a man, could satisfy God the Father's justice. You see, God must provide of himself and from himself to save sinners. And so it was that Paul is opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Well, we read in verse 4 how God's message was received. And some of them believed, and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So many people here then, both Jew and Gentile, respond to the gospel of God, and their lives are undoubtedly changed. And this was the accusation of those who opposed the message of God, the gospel of God. They said, the preaching of Paul and Silas is affecting people so much in this world, it's turning the world upside down. There's this tremendous effect going on in society. And this accusation, while false in terms of inciting unruly behavior, nevertheless states a profound truth. Because in terms of the power of the gospel, it does turn an old way of life upside down. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also to this city of Thessalonica. The gospel of King Jesus, it does trouble our mind. It does then go on to transform our life. Of necessity, The message must turn our sinful lives upside down and put us back on the right track with God. Because by nature, our lives, as it were, are upside down with God. And only the gospel in Jesus Christ can turn our minds back to a right thinking, a right relationship with God. And when the message is embraced, it's received by faith, it inspires, it motivates, it gives an eternal purpose in life. It totally transforms our thinking. And this was what was happening to the people here in Thessalonica. Those who received, those who responded to the gospel message. There was an upheaval in their life, a transformation that affected them, not just for time, but for all eternity. Well, in what way then does the gospel turn our lives upside down, as it were? In what way? I want to look at this expression in a bit more detail this evening. Now, the expression describes a U-turn in our attitude and in our action. On Friday evening, at our youth meeting at Ridley Hall, one of your young members came to give his testimony. And there were about 30 young people there at that meeting. And these young people would otherwise have been on the street in their gangs. And you know, they sat riveted listening to this testimony. Because this young man was speaking from the heart. Where did he get this peace from? Why was he so convinced, like the Apostle Paul, of his message? Where did he get this assurance from? Why could he speak with such authority about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved, that had totally changed his life? Well, when we think of the testimony of God's people, we are saved by God's grace. We were all sinners. We need a Savior. Our lives had to be changed. We couldn't change it ourselves. It had to be God that came to us. There had to be a change in attitude and in action, in the power of God. And so it was. And so it is for every converted Christian, that our attitude to God is turned upside down. Instead of despising God, instead of rejecting God, we come to respect God. We come to have a reverence for God. We come to a realization that there is a God. And we are accountable to this holy God, our creator, our sustainer, who is holy and just. Then our attitude to our own selves is changed. It's turned upside down. We realize that we are full of sin, that our whole being has been affected by sin. And we are humbled before a holy God. We begin to realize what we are by nature. And our attitude of independence is also turned upside down. We come to realize our need. We can't go through life independent from God. That we need God to help us. We need God to save us in and through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our attitude to worldliness is turned upside down. You see, the world begins to lose its attraction. That was one of the aspects of the testimony on Friday evening. The young man couldn't understand at first why it was that the world began to lose its attraction. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit going on within our lives. Our attitude to life is turned totally upside down. We realize that life is not just about me. It's actually first and foremost about God, then me. And we realize that as we start to think about the future, and as we start to make our decisions, and as we start to think about how it is we're going to live our life, we start to think, what is God saying to me? What does God want me to do? Our attitude to eternity is turned upside down. It's not just about today. As the Apostle Paul said, it's not just about, well, we might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's not like that. We realize that there's an eternal implication to life. There's a concern that God gives to us about the future. And then our attitude to God's word is turned upside down. There was a time, wasn't there, when perhaps we reject God's word. It has no meaning to us. We find it boring. We reject it. I was speaking to an old lady in our congregation the other day, and she keeps asking me for Bibles. And, well, I keep giving her Bibles. It's a good thing. And I said, well, who are you giving them to? Well, she said, I've got many grandchildren, but you know what, Pastor Bush, she said, I give them to them, and they tear them up. They put them in the bin. And I so much want them to read the Bible. I want to have another one. I keep on giving them to my grandchildren, but they keep tearing them up in my eyes, in front of me. Well, it's getting quite an expensive business. But, you know, you can see the heart of this grandma, can't you? She longs to see her children read the Word of God. Well, of course, they need to hear the gospel. They need to come and hear the gospel. They need to be reached out to and spoken to with the gospel. But, you know, it's so true of us. We might not physically tear the Bible up and put it in the bin, but we do by nature in our mind do exactly the same thing. But when God starts to work in our life and he gives us a concern over our never-dying soul, we start to read the Bible with new eyes. We start to realize that God is speaking to us through his word. Our attitude to God's word changes. I remember visiting a man once, you know, and he said to me, I quite like the Bible. It's a good read, he said, just like Shakespeare. He said, it's just nice prose and it's very, very nicely written, he said, but that's how he treated the Word of God. It was just like any other book. But it's not like any other book. It's God's book. And when the Spirit of God gets to work in our life, we realize that God is speaking to us. Our attitude to time is turned upside down as well. We realize that each day that we live is a day nearer to eternity. Every hour that we live is a step nearer to the end of our life. Our attitude to possessions changes, to materialism. It's turned completely upside down. We cease to be driven people by possessions. We become liberated from being governed by the trends and all the new gizmos that you have to have. We're liberated people. Well, these are just some of the ways that the gospel turns our life upside down, and the ultimate fruit is we want to live for the glory of God. We want to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. But then there was a second accusation. Not only that they were turning lives upside down with the message of the gospel, but there was another accusation. They teach, we read, that there is another King, Jesus. Another King, one called Jesus. Well, it's true, isn't it? That the gospel message of King Jesus does trouble the mind. It does transform our life. A converted Christian is a person that has a new king, a new lord over their life. Before conversion, King Caesar reigns over our life. This is why it was in Thessalonica. Caesar was God. And Caesar depicts idolatry. Caesar depicts anti-God. Caesar depicts worldliness and pride and arrogance and aggression. Everyone knows in the world today that Caesar represents ungodliness. As an unconverted person, I used to go to a place called Caesar's Palace in Luton. Anyway, you could frequent to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In Paul's day, Caesar was worshipped as a god. Roman citizens had to swear their allegiance to him. So for the converted Christian, the great question became Christ or Caesar. And this is what the evil Jews were trying to stir up in their accusation of treason against Caesar. So they introduced this question: who is the Lord of your life, Caesar or Christ? Well, to the early New Testament church in many cities, to answer Christ meant being thrown to the lions. It meant certain imprisonment. Many Christians lost their lives on this one issue. And even today, thousands are being persecuted and beaten and imprisoned and losing their lives rather than deny this message, this fundamental message: who is Lord of our life, Caesar or Christ? They choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They understand that the ultimate outcome of believing this gospel message of Christ Jesus is the reward in heaven, the eternal reward. Well, the great question then for us this evening: who is our King? What would we say to this question this evening in the secret place of our heart? Is it Christ or is it Caesar? Well, let's move on just to verse 5 and see the manner of this rejection. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, there is a fundamental issue here to consider in the rejection of God and his message to this world. We have to understand that when we reject God, we always, always have to resort for support to a sinful strategy. In rebellion against God, we always have to employ sinful tactics, sinful thoughts, and sinful people. It is a battle between darkness and light. And Jesus said, by nature, we love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. That's where we get the name nightclub from. It's not just because of the timing that it goes on in the night. It's not just about the timing, it's about the actions. It's to do with the darkness. That's why there's no windows. It's blackness, it's darkness. And here at Thessalonica, outwardly religious people who were opposing the gospel, they condemn themselves as they resort to evil men to do their dirty work. They gather unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They set all the city in an uproar. It's absolutely impossible this evening to reject God time and time and time again without putting yourselves deeper and deeper into the darkness. Every time we reject the well-meaning, heartfelt message of God's gospel in Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's love, we go deeper and deeper into the darkness. That's the message of verse 5. Those who reject God dwell in the camp of sin and darkness, and they serve King Caesar. Rejection of Jesus Christ means exactly this in real terms, that we are worshipping Caesar instead of Christ. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the judgment hall and the crowd cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't that amazing? Even the religious leaders said, "We have no king but Caesar." That is it in a nutshell. That is the cry of old nature. Well, as we come to conclusion, the Holy Spirit does a work in our conscience which does create turmoil in our mind. He does stir us up. And we call this conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit removes us from our comfort zone. We start to think seriously. Those words, "You must be born again," that we must repent of our sin and turn to God, they begin to resonate with us as the Spirit of God applies them into our mind with power. And we start to ask the question, is there really another king called Jesus before whom I should bow? Is he the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who is this King Jesus? Does he have relevance in my life? And gradually the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we realize that the Caesar type of king is leading us in the wrong direction. We realize that all the world has to offer us is leaving us empty. I've never heard this person sing. I don't know much about this lady, but on the news yesterday was the news of the tragedy of Amy Winehouse's death. It's a tragedy. I speak about that. I don't in any way condone what she represented, but it's a tragedy to see a young lady totally devoid of hope, coming to the end of her life in such a tragic way, driven by alcohol and drugs, realizing the emptiness of the world. Well, at first we might try and put off the turmoil in our mind. We go deeper and deeper into sin, and we go deeper into the castle of King Caesar. And we immerse ourselves in an ungodly way, in a desperate attempt to put off the turmoil off our mind. And we desperately try and rid ourselves of these uncomfortable thoughts. Yet the Holy Spirit will not let us go in conviction. We realize we cannot hide from God. As the psalmist said, "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And so God purposely creates a turmoil in our mind to make us stop and to think about life, to think seriously about life, to think seriously about ourselves, to think seriously about eternity, to think seriously about God. And so God is gradually turning our life, our world upside down. You see, oftentimes God works in a gradual way. If you go to Dover, you will see the harbor there. And you see these great ferries that come in. And if you watch them, they can't just turn around quickly. It takes about 5-10 minutes for these great big ships to turn themselves around so they can go back out of the harbor again. But if you see a yacht, a little yacht out in the sea, it's almost like it can turn on a sixpence. Incredible. Or oftentimes it's more like our lives are like a liner or a big ship, and God is gradually turning our thinking around. And God calls us to repent of our waywardness, of our rebellion, of our pride, of our independence. He calls us to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ the Lord. And by faith, as we place our whole being in the hands of Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, and we follow him as Lord of our lives, we are transformed. The gospel message which has troubled us has turned our life upside down. Now our whole view of life is changed and our lives become upright in a right relationship with God. Our view of life becomes God-centered. And this is what happened to the people at Thessalonica as they listened carefully with an open mind to the preaching of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the same message this evening. It's the same Savior who's mighty to save, mighty to transform, mighty to give hope and life and purpose for us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Your word which is so relevant to us in our own lives. We thank thee and praise thee for the gospel of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. How we thank thee and praise thee that there is this message of hope, that there is this message which can transform our life from darkness to light, from death unto life. How we thank thee and praise thee, gracious God, for this precious gift, the message of the gospel, and for the person of the message, thine only beloved Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do not let us reject him. Do not let us disdain him, even this evening. O Lord God, work in the power of thy Spirit in our minds and hearts, that we might receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.